Only 33 years old. Think about that. At age 33, a Galilean hung on a cross outside of Jerusalem, and he cries, "It is finished." Finished? What's finished? Most of us have only begun our lives at age 33. It takes that long to finish college and commence a career. It takes about that long to get married and start a family. It takes about that long to get in a position where you can start climbing the corporate ladder. How could he say at age 33, it is finished? Wasn't there more for him to do? Frankly, that may simply mean his life is finished. Maybe that's it. I am told that at the foot of Mount McKinley in Alaska, there was a skeleton found seated at the root of a tree. Just above it was a finger carved in the bark, pointing down to the skeleton. And beside the finger were the words, "The end of the trail." They told the tragic story of one who had set out to climb Mount McKinley, lost his strength, lost his life, and now they said he was at the end of the trail. Is that what Jesus meant when he said it is finished? Might he simply mean that he's reached the end of his life? Or might he be saying something else? And if it's something else, what might that something else be? And what of significance is that to us? In going through the seven last sayings of the Savior on the cross, we've come to number six. I'd like for you to turn with me to John chapter 19, and let's give it some more in-depth consideration. John chapter 19, verse 28 says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." I want to focus on that little phrase in verse 30, "It is finished." Actually, in the Greek text, it is a very significant word, which we will get to in a moment. But first of all, let's just probe some of the possibilities of what this could mean. When he said it is finished, what is finished? Well, maybe he is talking about his suffering. He just said, for example, "I thirst." To thirst involves suffering. Did you ever thirst? Was that ever a suffering, a kind of suffering? I guess it depends on how long it goes. Your mouth gets dry, your throat feels like it swells. Your body just cries out for something to drink. Coffee, tea, Coke, water, anything. Just give me something to drink. Add to that the element of time. At this point, Jesus has been hanging on the cross for 6 hours. Try going 6 hours without something to drink. Oh, I know it's possible. We do it when we sleep through the night. But it's hard to do that without getting thirsty. So at the office where we spend 8 hours, we visit the water cooler. The boss says we spend too much time at the water cooler, and the body says we spend too little. Then add to that the element of pain. Jesus had just been beaten, had to carry his cross, went through the unbelievable torture of crucifixion, not to mention the shame and pain of what all of that meant. He understood what was about to happen when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's why he said, if possible, let this pass from me. So he understood the human suffering that was involved in going to the cross. So perhaps when he says, it is finished, he's talking about his suffering, which at this point is about to be finished, sure enough. Let me give you a second possibility. The second possibility is that he's talking about his service. Now, the reason I even introduced this possibility is because of the larger context in the Gospel of John. In the immediate context, he says, I thirst, and that suggests suffering. But in the larger context of the Gospel of John, he uses the word finished to talk about his service. For example, early in his ministry, he said, the works which the Father has given me to finish. It's in John chapter 5. So apparently, the things he did during his life were things that the Father had commissioned for him to do, and he says that's a work that he's come to do, and he's come to finish. So perhaps when he says on the cross, it is finished, he's talking about that service that God had preordained that he do. At the end of his life, in John chapter 17, he said, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work. That's interesting. At the beginning, he talked about the work that the Father had given him to finish. And in the prayer recorded in John 17, he says, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given to me out of the world. They are yours. You have given them to me. They have kept the word. Now they have known all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the word which you have given to me, and they have received them, and know assuredly that I come forth from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. Now, I'm not going to analyze that in any detail, other than to say he seems to be laying out things that he has accomplished. But again, the whole context is about his work. I'm suggesting his service to the Father. So he is saying, perhaps my suffering is finished and my service is finished. Indeed, he says in chapter 17, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I suspect that most people die having not finished all the work they had planned or intended to do. You ever heard of a bucket list? You know what a bucket list is? How many of you have a bucket list? Anybody have a bucket? Oh, you have a bucket list. All right, a couple. Bucket list is before you kick the bucket, these are the things that you would like to do. And I submit to you, most people that have the list don't make it to complete all of it. For example, take something as simple as the parable that Jesus spoke where he says, a man began to build, but was not able to finish. Or take something like the scripture. The Old Testament is not like the New Testament at all. You get to the end of the Old Testament and it isn't finished. It just stops and says there's more to come. Matter of fact, the last verse in the last book indicates there's more to come. So it isn't finished, it just stops. The New Testament, on the other hand, ends and says, there is no more. Don't take away anything from this and don't add anything to it. It doesn't just stop, it ends. In 10 short years, Alexander the Great conquered Greece, Persia, Asia Minor, Egypt, Mesopotamia, Babylon, Media, and India. That's incredible. What would he have accomplished had he not died at age 33? What else would he have done? Or take John F. Kennedy, whose life was cut short in a street in Dallas. What would he have been able to accomplish had he not been assassinated? Or even Michelangelo, who is considered one of the greatest artists of all time. He began a project only to abandon it out of anger. Amazingly, when he died, he left more unfinished works than the ones that he had completed. What would have happened if he had lived to complete all that he had started? We're all familiar with a granite depiction of American presidents in Mount Rushmore. But are you aware that that's an uncompleted project? The world's greatest mountain carving is not finished, and probably never will be. The sculptor who originally planned those things planned to carve out of the mountain each of the presidents down to their waist, and that was never done. It was simply not finished. When Queen Elizabeth was on her deathbed, she turned to her lady-in-waiting and said, "Oh my God, it's over. I have come to the end of it. The end. To have only one life and to have be done with it, to have lived and loved and triumphed, and now to know it's over. One may defy everything else but this." End of quote. Cecil Rhodes was heard to murmur as he came to die, "So little done, so much to do." So there are all these unfinished projects, these unfinished dreams in the world, these unaccomplished tasks. But Jesus, at the age of 33, hangs on a cross and says, "It's finished. It's finished. All that the Father gave me to do, I've done. My work is finished." Let me make a third suggestion. Not only is his suffering finished, not only is his service finished, but his prophecy is finished. Look again at this passage. I began reading at verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Interesting. What he's saying, what John is saying, is that the scripture, meaning the Old Testament, gave some prophecies, some predictions about what the Messiah would do when he got here. And Jesus, knowing that all up until that point had been fulfilled. Now, that doesn't mean all the prophecies were fulfilled, because some of them will not be fulfilled till he comes a second time. But apparently, everything he had to do up until this time in his first advent was accomplished. As a matter of fact, the word translated accomplished in verse 28 is the same Greek word that's translated finished in verse 30, when he cried, "It is finished." So the text says, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, being the inquisitive little Bible student I am, I want to know what those things were. And actually, it's not hard to figure out. For example, the first prediction concerning the coming of the Messiah, Jewish rabbis and Christian expositors agree, is in Genesis 3:15, which simply says, in essence, the Messiah is going to be born of a woman. Interestingly, Galatians chapter 4 uses that very phrase, that he was born of woman. As you know, Isaiah chapter 7 says he would be born of a virgin. And Matthew chapter 1 takes pains to point out that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Genesis 22, Genesis 12 tells us that he would be a descendant of Abraham. He would be Jewish. There are two genealogies in the New Testament concerning Jesus Christ. One is in the Gospel of Matthew, and the other is in the book of Luke. Matthew's genealogy starts with the fact that he was the son of Abraham. Luke's genealogy goes backwards and goes all the way to Adam. But one whole book of the Bible is written and starts with the fact that Jesus was a Jew. He was a descendant of Abraham. Not only that, but 2 Samuel 7 says that he would be a descendant of David. Within the Jewish nation, there were various tribes, various families within those tribes. And so it's being narrowed down from a woman, which could include the whole human race, down to the Jewish nation, down to the tribe of Judah, down to the family of David. And the passage in Romans 1 points out that he was a descendant of David. There are other prophecies in the Old Testament concerning his first birth. Perhaps one of the most well-known of all is that he would be born in Bethlehem. In Micah, we are told that. And when the wise men came to Jerusalem following a star, thinking they were going to find the king of the Jews, they went to Jerusalem, they met Herod, and they said, "Where is he that is born, king of the Jews?" Herod didn't know. So he called in the rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, and without having to search their scrolls, they knew immediately the answer to that. They said, "Oh, that's simple. Micah says he's going to be born in the city of Bethlehem." And sure enough, what Micah predicted, Matthew recorded as fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And might I also mention that the scripture prophesies that he will die for our sins. That's rather extensively portrayed in Isaiah chapter 53. The Bible clearly says he died to pay for our sins, which is the essence of the gospel. Now, I could go on and on and on, but this gives you some idea of what I mean when I say, well, what John says, that all things might be accomplished or finished, that the scripture might be fulfilled. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross and said, "It is finished," perhaps he's talking about the scriptural prophecies concerning his first coming. Is there more? Is there more? And the answer is yes. Perhaps the most important thing of all, and perhaps what he really meant, given all that he said hanging on the cross, is that he's talking about completing, finishing the sacrifice for sin. You see, the Bible repeatedly says the penalty of sin is death. The Old Testament says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The book of Hebrews says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that is the judgment. What Jesus did on the cross, as I mentioned just a moment ago, is he died for our sins. Now, we all know that. I know we know that. But this statement is as vivid an explanation of that as I know, as an important an explanation of that as I know. You see, the Greek word translated finished is tetelestai. That Greek word has been dug up by archaeologists in papyri receipts for taxes. So they dug up these tax bills, and across them was written tetelestai, meaning finished, paid in full. Now, if you do not hear anything else I say today, I want you to leave with that in your brain. When Jesus Christ died on the cross and cried, "It is finished," I think, among other things, he's talking about the fact that the sacrifice for sin was finished. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die," declares the Old Testament. Christ died for us. "The wages of sin is death," Paul says in Romans. Christ died for us. The book of Hebrews says, "It is appointed unto man once to die." Jesus Christ died for us. In his death, he paid for sin and to bring us to God. In his incarnation, he brought God to us. In his crucifixion, he brings us to God. You see, to put it all very simply, there is a broken connection between man and God. We are born separated from God. As a matter of fact, I've been talking about death. The word death simply means to be separated. If I died right now, my body would slump to the floor, but I'd go somewhere else. This is just a temporary house I have, and it's not in real good repair sometime. But if I die, the body, the house really decays, but I go somewhere else. Physical death is separation. Spiritual death is separation from God. And we're born that way. We're born separated from God. That's the whole point. And that's the penalty of sin. When we sin against God, and all of us do, that's no secret, then we are permanently separated from God. But what Jesus did is he died on the cross, he paid for our sin so that it's finished. It's paid for. The Greek word means complete. It's done. There's nothing you can add to that. Get a tax bill. You own a house. It's about time you pay your taxes. They're due in a few weeks. Suppose somebody came along and said, "Show me your tax bill." You showed them the tax bill. And they took out a rubber stamp and said, "Paid in full." Would you like that? You have other taxes? You have income tax? That's about time to come due too. You owe money. Suppose somebody said, "Show me your tax return." You say, "Wow, I don't know what went wrong this year, but I owe a lot of money." And they took out a rubber stamp and they went, "Paid in full." Would you like that? Or take something simple. You go to the supermarket or you go to the hardware store. You buy something really expensive and you got to pay lots of tax. And somebody comes along and says, "Show me the bill." And they show them the bill and they take a rubber stamp and it says, "Paid in full." Would you like that? You bet. Here's the message of the cross. I stand before God and I have a debt. I've sinned. There's a penalty for that. And Jesus says, "Show me the bill." And I hand him the bill and there it says, "Penalty due, death." And Jesus takes a rubber stamp and says, "Paid in full." That's a free ticket to heaven. You understand? Because Jesus Christ died on a cross and paid in full for my sin, I get to go to heaven. It is finished. There's nothing else you can do. So that on the cross, Jesus Christ has made it possible for us to be connected with God. That is what that cross is all about. A fellow named Simpson wrote a book called The Testament of Love. And in it, he described a picture painted for the Royal Corps of Signalers depicting an incident that happened during World War II. The Signal Corps had been sent out to repair a cable snapped by a shell. that was shot while they were trying to restore an interrupted contact between the cable. The picture shows the man lying dead because he had been shot trying to put these two cables together, holding together the broken ends and holding them in contact. And beneath the picture, in one word, it says, through. What Simpson goes on to make the application is this. He says, and I quote, "This is what Christ did for us by his death. Sin had snapped the contract between God and man. The divine current was interrupted. Alone in no man's land, unarmed, with infinite understanding and infinite love, Jesus brought the two broken ends together in his death. He had come to the world to restore the interrupted communion. He established contact in his death. Beneath the cross of Calvary is written one word, through. In him, contact with God is established and made sure. And by the answering voice of the pardon meets out our cry of need, we are now through." There's contact. It's been done. It's finished. The Great Transcontinental Railroad united the country by rail from the Atlantic to the Pacific. The last rail was laid in the border between New Mexico and Colorado. Plans had been made to make that day very special. Special wood ties and two silver spikes, one for each state, were used. The governor of each state drove the two silver spikes into the wood ties, thus uniting the United States and completing the way of transportation from coast to coast. As the governors drove those spikes, the crowd applauded, and a telegraph wire flashed the news to the rest of the country. The task was finished. One coast has been united to the other by a railroad. That, in essence, is what Jesus Christ has done. He's made it possible for us to have contact with God, to travel straight to him by what he did. Preachers who are more eloquently than I have said it better than I could ever do. Spurgeon, that 19th century London pastor, said the great 10-pronged whip of the law had torn open his back. There is no lash left from which to smite one for whom Jesus died. The great God's justice was exhausted, all of its ammunition. There is nothing left to be hurled against the child of God. Sheath thy sword, O justice. Silence is thy thunder, O Lord. There remains nothing now of all the griefs and pains and agonies which have chosen sinners ought to have suffered for their sins. For Christ has endured all for his own beloved. It is finished. Or one of my favorite preachers in the 20th century, a man whose ministry I sat on for a time, W.A. Criswell, the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, wrote, "When he was crucified and the blood was poured from his face, his hands, his feet, and his side, the blood dropped to the ground, and the dust of the ground whispered to the herbs, 'It's finished.' And the herbs whispered to the trees, 'It's finished.' And the trees whispered to the birds and the limbs, 'It's finished.' And the birds climbed to the sky and repeated our Lord's words, 'It is finished.' And the clouds in the sky repeated to the angels in heaven, 'It is finished.' And the angels in heaven marched up and down the gold in glory, shouting with the glad refrain, 'It is finished! It is finished!' This is the consummation of God's eternal plan for the salvation of the world." Have I made my point? Did you get it? It is finished. It is finished. Now let me explain. If it is finished, there is nothing you can add to that. You want to go to heaven? You want to make sure your sins are forgiven? Hear me. Jesus said it's finished. That's all you can do. There's nothing else to do. He did it all. Now you have a choice. You can say, I don't like that idea. I'm going to earn my way. Well, in the first place, the debt's so great you can't. In the second place, why do that? He's already paid. That's like somebody saying, I'm going to pay your tax bill or your lunch bill or your grocery bill or whatever bill, and you say, no, no, I don't like that. I want to pay. It's a gift. It's paid. And all you can do is come to the cross and say, wow, I sinned. He paid. I trust what He did. And that instant, God gives you heaven as a gift. The Bible says the gift of God is eternal life. Now, let me explain something. If you think that you can get to heaven based on what you do, you've insulted God. Matter of fact, Paul says in the book of Galatians, I do not frustrate the grace of God. If you think you can do something, then why did Jesus have to die? By saying, I can do something, you are destroying what He did, so to speak. You are not accepting what He did. You're trusting you instead of Him. I don't know about you, but I'd much rather trust Him than me. There was a man who was a Christian farmer, and he was deeply concerned about a friend he had who was not yet a believer. The man was a carpenter. So he shared the gospel with his carpenter friend, and his carpenter friend argued with him. He argued that he had to do something to get to heaven. The farmer then decided to ask the carpenter to make a gate for him, a wooden gate. When the gate was finished, the farmer hung it out in the field. Then he asked the carpenter to meet him at the gate the following morning. When the carpenter arrived, he was surprised to see the farmer standing by the gate with a sharp axe in his hand. He asked his friend, the carpenter, am I going to add a few cuts and strokes to your work? That is, I got that backwards. The farmer said to the friend, I'm going to add a few things to what you've done. The carpenter was aghast and said, but there's no need to do that. The gate is perfect just the way it is. I did all that was necessary for it to be a perfect gate. The farmer ignored him. He lifted the axe, slashed and hacked at the gate until it was completely destroyed. And the carpenter cried out, look what you've done. You ruined my work. The farmer replied, yes, I did. And that's exactly what you're trying to do. You're trying to nullify the finished work of Christ on the cross by your miserable addition to it. What a vivid way to illustrate the point. Jesus said, I made the perfect gate for you to get into heaven. It's a cross. And for you to say, I'm going to do something to get to heaven, other than that, is to destroy that. You can do nothing. You can't say, I'm going to join a church. Now, that's fine. It has its place. That's great. But that doesn't help you get to heaven. You can say, well, I'm going to live a new life. I'm going to do it right next time. Done some bad things in the past, but I'm going to do it right. Now, I think that's a great idea. Living right has benefits. Keeps you out of jail. But it won't get you to heaven. Why not? Because it will never pay the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin requires death, and Jesus paid it, and He paid it in full. so that he cries, "It is finished." So there's nothing, there is nothing, there is nothing you can do but trust what he has done. So my conclusion is simply this. When Christ cried, "It is finished," he uttered one word in the Greek text, and yet there was a volume of meaning in it. He meant he finished his suffering, he finished his service, he finished the fulfillment of scriptural prophecy, and he finished the sacrifice for sin. Wow. The ancient Greeks thought that perfection in speech was found in giving very much in very little. To give a sea of matters in a drop of language. Well, that's what this word is. It is finished. A little drop, one word. And yet it contains a book, a volume, a library of meaning, because in it, Jesus finished his suffering, his service, his sacrifice, the scripture, and our salvation. This was not the cry of a victim. It was the cry of a victor. I want to complete this, finish this, by making a couple of suggestions. On this truth, I rest my salvation. So let me ask you very pointedly, do you know for certain that you're going to heaven? Is there any doubt in your mind that if you died right now, you'd go to heaven? If there is, here's what you need to do. You need to trust Christ. You can do that sitting in your pew. You can do that without ever uttering a word out loud. You can do that with not so much as lifting a finger. In your heart of hearts, you simply need to say, "God, I've sinned." Ever told God that? Do you think he doesn't know? He's got the record. And then you say, "I believe Jesus died for my sin." Did you ever say that? And then here's the big issue. I now trust Jesus Christ to get me to heaven. Have you ever done that? If you haven't, you need to do it. Before you get out of that pew, just say, "God, make a deal with you. I believe you. And I trust your son." And God says the minute, the instant you do that, you have eternal life. That's what I've done. I'm depending on him for my salvation. I have a second suggestion. And that is this. On this truth, I rest my assurance. I have talked to people for decades that doubted their salvation. They said, "Oh, I got saved when I was young," or, "I got saved when I was a teenager, but I'm not sure anymore." And then they want to look at their life. Now, let me just suggest, if you look at your life, there is no assurance in you, especially if you're a perfectionist. You will pick yourself apart. You'll find something wrong with you and conclude, "Why would God take me to heaven? Look what I've done." By the way, that's the people he takes to heaven. He doesn't take righteous people to heaven. He takes sinners to heaven. People talk about hypocrites in the church. I can't think of a better place for them to be. That's like saying sick people go to the ER hospital. Of course, that's where you need to be, in the hospital. So don't look at what you've done. Look at what he did. The law says, do, you, do, you, do, do, do. The gospel says, look at the cross. Done, done, done. It's done. It's paid in full. All I have to do is trust Christ. So I say salvation and assurance is wrapped up in the cross. Now, I suspect most of the people listening to me here today have trusted Christ. So I have a message for us. On this truth I base my salvation. On this truth I base the assurance of my salvation. And on this truth I base my message to the world. What God wants us to do is share with other people the good news. And frankly, I can't think of a better way to do that than to say it's paid in full. I use this probably more than anything else. When I am talking to other people, I talk about it is finished. Don't always use that word, but that's the message I'm trying to convey. You've heard me use all of those illustrations. I've used them multiple times. I never tire of using them. Talk about getting a ticket and somebody else paying it. I don't have to pay. Or doing something worthy of jail and somebody else going to jail in my place. Unheard of. But that's what Jesus did, so I don't have to pay. Or go to lunch. You buy the lunch and tip the waitress. I don't have to pay. I don't have to pay a nickel or a dime or a penny. It's finished. You paid it. I got the lunch free. That am a good deal. That's what Jesus did. That's the message we need to convey to other people. And use those kinds of illustrations to do it. The whole point is, it is finished. It is paid in full.
Amen.
So, what you need to do is look for an opportunity to tell somebody that. Hey, this is great stuff. It's paid in full. Hudson Taylor says that one holiday when he was in his teenage years, he was alone and he was haunted by something he read. He found a little booklet and he was interested because there were stories in it and he wanted to read the stories. And when he read it, he came upon these words, "The finished work of Christ." It really gripped him. Then it dawned on him, he wrote later, that there was nothing for me to do but fall upon my knees, accept the Savior, and praise Him forevermore. He learned that salvation is not something to be earned, but a gift to be received. We might be able to find reformation in our own strength, but we can never be transformed except by the grace of God. Here, then, in the finished work of Christ, is the answer to our supreme need and our deepest longing. To receive Him is to find the satisfaction for the thirst of the soul. By the way, do you know who Hudson Taylor was? He discovered this simple truth: it is finished. And Hudson Taylor became one of the greatest missionaries to ever live. He discovered that truth and spent the rest of his life telling others the good news. And I suspect that's what we need to do. Let's pray. I ask you to bow your head, close your eyes. Let me go back to the first point I made. Do you know for sure you're going to heaven? If you don't, now's the time to get that settled. Right there where you're sitting, pray silently and just simply say, God, I admit I have sinned. I'm going to pause and give you a moment to do that. You do not have to name the sins or list them. Just say, I've sinned. Then say, I believe Jesus died for my sin. And I want to trust Him right now to save me. I'm going to ask you to do one other thing. We're going to sing, and we're going to be dismissed. If you were to say to me, I just did that. I just told God I wanted to trust Christ. Would you just slip your hand up? Slip it up. Okay? Good. Anybody else? Slip your hand up. If you have any questions about this, please come talk to me. I'd love to talk to you about this. Because if you haven't gotten this settled, you need to. Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace, your marvelous, matchless grace that gave your Son to pay for all of our sin. Now, Father, give us opportunity to share that with others. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.